right. I know that I know you guys are coming off. I mean, I feel in the room, you guys are probably coming off really, at least just hearing in the Sunday school this morning, coming off really great times. You know, I mean, like people are like, that was so fun last night. It was just a blast. You know, or you know, for those coming back from Michigan, you know, it's like you got like Monday off and Tuesday off, and so it's like. Yeah, you know, break. You know, I'm just so thankful, so glad just to not have to study and, you know, kind of keep up with things and stay on top of things. And so I know most of you are probably coming in this morning feeling pretty good or maybe tired. But, you know, I think, I mean, actually, can we bring up, is it possible to bring up the lyrics from the last song? There's some lyrics that actually that we just sang that I was thinking about as we were singing it. It talked about just these ordinary days. If it's possible, we could bring it up. There it is. It'd be the first slide of Ordinary Days. Yeah. Okay, so it's kind of like this. You know, it's like. Not much for conversation. I still find the need to pray. Sometimes I get tired of walking through these ordinary days. Again, you guys are probably feeling pretty good, but isn't there times in your life where you just feel like, man, this is just an ordinary day, and even in this ordinary day, you kind of look around and you're like, I'm just tired of this world, you know? Or I'm tired of the things that I see around in life. You know, you just, whether it be, you know, relationships that you have, whether it be friendships, whether it be people that you see struggling in your life around you, or maybe you yourself are, like, kind of struggling. It's like you just get, I'm just tired of walking, you know, through these ordinary days. Because kind of as you look in this world, and as you get older, there's like this tendency. Some people, in this, as they get older, they even become more. They look at this world, and they see so much pain, or they experience so much pain in their own lives, and so much of even just not even pain, but just the ordinary daily grind of life. And they're like, I am just tired. And or they get cynical. They're like, I don't know. I think of House. You guys ever watch House? Yeah. You know, like the character there. He's like. I mean, he's a funny character, but he's, like, really a cynical guy, you know? Really cynical. And it's like life just kind of grinds you down. And, I don't know, and sometimes it even goes beyond that. It goes beyond just the ordinary grind. It becomes, like, where it's just burdensome. And, you know, I was just thinking, as I was thinking of kind of this ordinary days, and also kind of the struggle and kind of the pain that we see in life, I was thinking back to, I was in high school, and it was just an average school day. And, you know, sometimes it's not even the things that happen to you that bring you down, that make you wonder what's going on in this world. Sometimes it's like you see an event around you and you're like, what is going on? I was in high school, and I was my freshman year, and, I mean, I didn't know what was happening. I guess this happened during lunchtime, but there was a senior. His name was Todd, and they were out. He was out. On our campus, we had an open campus, so we could just come and go. Even if it was a free period or lunch, we could come and go. But there's this guy, I didn't know him, his name is Todd, but he was out in the parking lot, and I guess what he was doing is he was goofing around, and you know how some people are, you make just dumb decisions, and you make decisions, sometimes it's very costly. But what happened with Todd is that he actually was sniffing something from his car, like Freon, or something that's like, something like, he was trying to get high, basically. And he didn't know that sniffing this stuff can be deadly. And what happened was, we had an announcement that came over that that actually, during lunch, they took Todd. They found him, like, you know, after he'd been sniffing this Freon stuff. And actually, right after lunch, was like, a helicopter came in, and Flight for Life came in because they found him. He was unconscious, wasn't responsive. Lifted him out, took him to the hospital. By the time he got to the hospital, he was gone. He had died. And I just remember that day, like, I mean, they kind of announced what was going on. And I even remember, just like, you know, people have different responses. I remember the feeling of the school that day. Because you could feel, you could sense it, the whole school. And I remember sitting in my, I was playing soccer, so we were ready for the game in the hallway, and a bunch of us were standing there just kind of waiting for the game, waiting to go out onto the field. And I remember, I don't know if it was just a student walking through the hallway or if it was a trainer, but one of my buddies, it wasn't one of my buddies, he was just a guy that was on my team. His name was Dan, and he looked at this girl walking by, and she looked like just like she was about to cry. She looked upset. And just out of his immaturity, he made this snide remark. I mean, I don't even remember what he said, but it was almost like making fun of her. And I remember standing in the hallway, he made this remark, and this girl like grabbed him by the shirt and shoved him against the wall and like just put it to him. And all of us were like, whoa. But I mean, he deserved it. Really, he deserved it. Because it was like a slight remark about someone who just died, you know. But I wasn't a Christian then. But it was the kind of thing where, and maybe you've had this experience sometime in your life where you're like, why? Like, I don't get, like, why this guy, you know, why did he come to school today? Just an ordinary day. And now he's gone. Like, he's just... like he's gone. Like his parents were expecting home today, and now he's gone. And so there's just some times in your life where you're just like, God, like, why does this happen? You know, why do you allow something like this to happen? You know, some sort of tragedy. In fact, like, I just picked up the paper. I just, you know, no one reads the paper anymore, really. No one buys the paper. I don't know how many they sell anymore, but I'm like, hey, I wonder what's going on. Just if you just take an ordinary day and just see what's happening in the news, kind of look, I just pick up the Detroit Free Press, which is Wednesday's edition, and I'm like, let's just see what's going on in the world. And, like, some of these are goofy, like, angry mama bear may have mauled her last. Like, I don't know why that's something. And there's some good news, you know, hey, GM is charging towards revival, so there's like some good news. And here's another good news. You know, you guys heard about the miners and stuff like that being freed and being brought out. So that's like really encouraging news. But then it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long before you scale down and you kind of see, you know, fight against silent killer. And this story is about a girl who was 12. 2006, she died of cardiac arrest. She was in track and just fell over and died, and I read the article. Her mom said, I left the hospital. My daughter died wondering what happened. Like, I had no clue. She was 12 years old. You know, and you go further in, and, you know, more about the miners and stuff like that, but, and then you got, like, stuff like, just, and you see this all the time in the paper, you know, or in the news. I don't know why. Sometimes I don't know why we watch the news, but, like, parent from Pontiac to get life in prison for the death of a Kmart guard. They like took this guard was like they were stealing some stuff. They're heroin addicts, and so they went into Kmart basically just to steal a bunch of stuff to sell. And this guard like grabbed onto their car and somehow got caught in their car, and like they sped away with him and he basically died. You just look at this stuff and you're like, sometimes do you ever in your life? And I know like at least for me, being younger, I was more like, hey, there's still a lot of hope. You know, I looked around, I'm like, in my life, I felt like as a young person, even though I struggled, there's times I've shared with you, I struggled with depression and so forth, but I still had this kind of idealism, this kind of like hopefulness about me. But I don't know. Highland Park, it says, axe slaying suspect ordered to stand trial. Harper Woods, abuse charges expected over hospitalized baby. You know, it's just sometimes you just don't you go through life and you're just like, God, like what's going on? Like, are you there? Are you listening? Are you seeing what's happening? And for us as believers, what happens for us is we get questions. Like eventually people will ask you questions like, hey, if God is out there, you know, where is he? Like, how would he allow something like this to happen? You know? Or sometimes you'll see, even now, like, you'll see people openly mocking God. You know, I don't know. I feel like it's more in the college setting or maybe in the urban setting, but there'll be, like, stuff that's just openly, that's just mock God. You know, just putting him down. And, like, you wonder, like, some people ask, like, if God exists, why doesn't he take care of this, right? But the Bible talks about why this is happening in part. Why it is that if there's this God that's all-powerful, sovereign, could wipe things out in a second, could change things in a second, the Bible talks about why some of this stuff is going on. And part of the reason is Ephesians 2:2 says, Paul is talking and he refers to Satan as ruler of the kingdom of air. So, like, there's Satan's around and he's working overtime to pull people away, to, like, bring people down, to, like, cause as much damage as he can. Or 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, he calls Satan the god of this age. You know, it's almost like Satan right now, he can rule over, he has some authority here on earth. And that's why sometimes when I told you about that story in high school, you see some of this junk, you're like, he's working, so he has some things that he's doing. And that still brings another question. It's like, well, why would God even allow Satan to have any kind of authority? Why doesn't he just knock him off now? I mean, couldn't he, if he wanted to, just say, you're done, you're finished, like, I'm finished with you? But when I when you read scriptures, as you take a look at the Bible and you kind of read through the whole story, it seems like that God allows Satan to have some authority, because it seems like there's God likes to put himself in a place where when things seem the most dim, the most hopeless, that people will, one, begin to look to him, and two, his glory will be revealed the most. Okay? He seems like, as you read through these different stories, the Old Testament, New Testament, particularly, it seems like the Old Testament stories come to mind, God tends to put himself in situations where he shows off his glory. For example, when you think of the Exodus, you know, again, all the Israelites were left and they were out by the Red Sea. God allowed them, you know, like, why did God allow them to be pushed all the way back to the Red Sea, where it's like, and the army is coming and they're about to be just crushed, you know? It's like, we are in a desperate situation. Why didn't God, like, just take the army way back before they even started? They just started out maybe just leaving Egypt just to go chase after him. Why didn't God just go, I'm going to crush you here, I'm just going to take the desert and just swallow you up? That way the people at the Red Sea would never even know that they were being chased. They would never have any of that stress. They would never just experiencing that pain. They'd just be like, whew, we're free. You know, now we can just take a nice mosey, like, just going to stroll out into the desert and just going to find our way to the promised land. But it seems like God is like, no, what I'll do is I'll wait till they are backed up against the Red Sea. And then I'm going to part the sea so that everyone, both my people and the people who are chasing the Egyptians, will know that I'm God, that I am the one who deserves the glory. People will know, all right? Or Friday night we're studying in our young adult fellowship at Panera Bread. We're just looking at Isaiah 37, and I was reminded again, like, there's this king, King Hezekiah was like, Assyria. Assyria was coming down to attack Judah. And it was like this desperate situation again. You know, just Assyria, just this brutal nation, comes down. Hezekiah fasts and prays and just, like, calls out to God. Again, God sends an angel and just wipes him out. And that way, both Assyria and the Israelites knew, like, it's you. There's no question about it, it's you. All right?
But there's this thing that that we have that where we just, I don't know, in our lives, this where we just experience this just sense of hopelessness. And that is kind of what we read that's taking place in heaven, actually, in chapter 5. Okay, this feeling of like, will you ever, God, are you ever going to come and make this right? I am just sick of this ordinary stuff that we see day in and day out, of people suffering, people, babies being abused, of, you know, stuff that's happening in Darfur, overseas, stuff that's happening in the inner cities, stuff that's happening in Detroit. I'm just sick of it. Or in your own life, when are you ever going to come and make this right? And this is kind of what we see in Revelation 5. So if you look with me, we'll start out in verse 1. It says this. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "When I saw in the right hand of him who sat on a throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." All right, so you got to remember that John is still looking at the throne. Remember Joe, who preached on chapter 4, is that they're in the throne room. God the Father is on the throne, and you remember that bizarre scene where there's like four creatures with like a head of an eagle, a head of, you know, a man, and they all have, there's like these strange creatures. They've got eyes all over them. They've got wings, six different wings, and then there's 24 elders around this throne, and they're like bowing down. It's like this very bizarre, surreal scene, and John is still looking at the Father on the throne, but as he looks, he sees that God has something in his right hand as he sits on the throne. And it's a scroll. I mean, it's, you know, it's like something. God is like sitting in his throne, and there's a scroll that's in his hand, and he noticed that there's like seven seals across this scroll. And the time, what the seals were, I don't know. We don't use these anymore. I remember my dad actually had one of these way back when I was a kid, just for fancy. Sometimes maybe for weddings you might see them, but you guys ever see it where like there's some, what they do is they put some wet wax, they drip it on there, and then what someone would do is they would take their insignia ring and they'd stamp it. And there were seven of these wax seals across this scroll, and, you know, each had like this insignia on it or something on it. And it's in the right hand of God. And what it is it's kind of like, as John begins to look at it closely, what it is it's this title deed. He realizes it's kind of like a title to earth. Almost like, hey, here it is, like almost when you buy a house or something, you get the title to the house, the deed to the house, and it's like God is holding this in his hand. And it's got seven seals, and what it is that it's the purpose of the seals, again, is that at least back then, is they put the seal on it with the ring so that no one else, they would know, everyone else looking at it would know that only the person with the signet ring that matches the seals could open it. Okay. And the seals point to, kind of this seven. Seven throughout the whole Bible represents. Does anyone know what seven represents in the Bible most of the time? Eric, do you know? Have you read? What is it? Yeah, perfection or completeness. So it's like seven, like this completeness or perfect, where there's this divine plan that will be revealed at a perfect time. And it also says, I saw in the right hand of God who sat at the throne, writing on the scroll. And there was writing on both sides, okay? So basically, if you had a scroll rolled up, you could only see the outside. You have no idea what's on the inside. And so what they started doing in Nero's time, Caesar Nero, is they put the seals on, or a seal, and then they'd write on the outside. There's the details on the inside. They'd write on the outside
kind of a summary of what was on the inside.
So that everyone know, like, hey, this is basically what's on the inside. And so it doesn't say exactly, and the scripture doesn't say what is written on the outside, but it's something like God reclaiming the earth, or God's, you know, plan for reclaiming the earth. It's like this whole idea of, like, God, when are you going to come back? And when are you going to take back the earth completely for yourself? Okay? And what is happening is that they're waiting. They're waiting for someone to open it and reclaim the earth back. And so here's what it says in look with me in verse 2, if you follow along with your Bibles. It said, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. All right? So this is as we look at this throne room scene, it's kind of a weird scene for us. But everyone here would know what was going on. Everyone in the throne room would realize what was happening. There's a scroll that's being held. It's the plans for when God is going to reclaim and wipe all this clean, and yet no one can open it. And it says that John is like, he's weeping. And the phrase used for wept and wept is kind of like this. It's not like he's just, you know, just getting moist under his eyes. He is like mourning. He's mourning for this. And so the question is, why is he weeping so hard? You know, what's so hard? What's the problem with not being able to open the scrolls? Is it just because he wants to just, you know, he's disappointed that he can't see what's inside? And it's not, so it's kind of like this. It's like there's times when you're like disappointed that you don't know a secret or a friend won't share something with you. But for John's case, he realized that it wasn't just that he didn't know. It was because inside, if this was open, then all this stuff would be restored. All this stuff we see around, we look outside today, it looks like a very pleasant day outside. But if we go in other places, we realize, man, there's a lot of junk going on. There's a lot of pain happening. And so why he's weeping so much is that he realizes that without opening the scroll, God's not going to reclaim the earth. You know, God is not going to reclaim what is rightfully his and restore us to where we're supposed to be. And so it's kind of that sick feeling. I don't know. Everyone can remember where you were on 9/11. Like, if I asked every one of you here, you could say, I remember this is where I was when I heard the news. And it's kind of that sick feeling that you had throughout the day when the first plane hit. And the first plane, for me, I remember thinking, I was sitting in Greek class, and some guy poked his head in and said, a plane hit one of the buildings, the World Trade Center. And, you know, and we're just starting class. And I remember thinking, like, oh, I thought it was just one of those little Cessna planes. You know, I don't know. I thought maybe someone had gone off track, and I don't know how. But then as we got done from class, and all around the campus, buzz was happening. People were listening, going in. People were, like, ditching classes. People were going to the chapel, I remember, to pray. Because you walk down the hallways, all the radios were going, TVs were going, because you could hear the second plane had hit. And it's that sick feeling of, like, what is happening? God, do you see what's going on here? Okay? Or maybe, again, for your own, I don't know, maybe for you, God has put something in your life, He's allowed something in your own personal life where you've experienced that same feeling only on a personal level, where you lose somebody, or something happens to you, and you are like, I'd rather just be home right now, God. I'd rather that you just come back and just finish this all out. I mean, that's how bad you just feel about, you just want God to come back. And so John is weeping because he knows that in that scroll there is this divine plan and no one can open it. So look at with me in verses 5 and 6. It says, then one of the elders said to me, John, you know, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and the seals. Then I looked and I saw a lamb looking as he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Okay, so one of the 24 elders that are bowing down, they're all worshiping God and continually saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They see God sitting on the throne. They see that he holds the plans to restore the earth the way that it's supposed to be. No one can open it. And finally, one of the elders comes over to John and says, John, stop mourning. Stop your weeping. Because there is one who is coming. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse has triumphed. Okay, and again, for us, we like, I don't really know what's this Lion and what's the Root of Jesse, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a reference found in Genesis 29. It's most likely a metaphor for victory. It's kind of in the context of war, so it's kind of militaristic, so it's like victory. And then the Root of David is also a reference out of Isaiah 11:1, and it's also kind of in the context of military, so it's conquering. So it's this picture of Jesus as a conqueror. So it's like, hey, there is victory coming, okay? And there is one who can conquer all this, who can open the seal and finish this all. And he calls John this lamb, you know? So it's like at some point, this lamb who's pictured as slain, Jesus gets up, and he walks over to the scroll, and he takes out the scroll from God the Father's hand. And so, John says that he saw this lamb, and again, you guys know that the kind of lambs in Scripture is kind of pictured over this Passover lamb, or in Isaiah 53, there's a messianic prophecy where Jesus would be slaughtered like this lamb. And so, one of the most crazy things about this, because you think of victory, you think conquer, you think something strong and powerful and like just overwhelmingly amazing, is that Jesus, the way he conquered, the way that he brought this victory about, was through being meek, through being a lamb, through being slaughtered. It's like the ultimate metaphor, like opposing metaphor, in the Bible. Jesus is the lamb, but he's also like, the way he got victory was through death, through dying on the cross. And it says that he had also had seven horns, which represents, this lamb had seven horns, which represents strength in ancient times. And again, seven, kind of like what Eric said, perfect strength. He had seven eyes to symbolize that he was kind of the all-seeing nature of the lamb. Okay? But I want you to catch this moment. Remember when I said that God tends to put himself in situations where he'll receive the most glory? And this was one of those things where, again, there's just this sense of like, oh God, this is impossible. And John is just like, it's like probably one of the most poignant parts in Scripture, because from here on out, this is when the scroll is open, and the rest of Revelation is basically describing how God is going to unfold this plan to restore the earth. So I don't know. Do you guys have seen Lord of the Rings? You know, and I was thinking about this. It's kind of like one of those poignant moments. Remember when? What's the guy's name? Is it Saruman? See the guy in the beginning that's got like, he's got the big helmet, with the ring, basically, and he comes out, and like there's this massive battle going on, and Sauron comes out and the ring is glowing and he takes his sword, he's like, and like all the people go flying like that, and then And then at one point, like, he whacks one of the guys. The guy falls down. He steps on the guy's sword, right? And then he turns around, and he whacks the guy's Sauron's finger off. And, like, there's this moment where everyone, like, everyone in the battle, like, stops. And they all look. And in, at least in history, it is kind of like where all the angels, everything just stops. All the people who are worshiping in heaven stop. And Jesus, like, takes and comes and he opens the scroll. And from here on out, like, we'll learn as he breaks open each one of these seven seals, we see kind of this plan unfolding of how God is going to restore all this stuff that we're experiencing, all this junk that we're experiencing in our ordinary daily life. All right? And so at this point, the Father kind of hands over this authority to the Son to start carrying this out. And then it says, in look with me in verse 8. Okay, so 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and every nation, or from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You have made them to be king and priests to serve God, and they will reign on the earth. Right? So what happens is, the four creatures at this point and the 24 elders, after he takes the scroll, just begin to sing. I kind of bow down and just begin to just sing. And I don't know. I know that for many of you, like, we did a survey a little while ago, probably a couple of years ago, of, you know, about OCCYG and Sunday service, and it was like, oh, what's the best part of worship for you? You know, OCCYG is a you know, what's the best part? And a lot of you said the best part for you is the singing part portion. You know, when we're worshiping God, and there's certain times I can feel it. There's some Sundays. Not every Sunday, but some Sundays, and I want it to be every Sunday, where have you ever felt like when you're singing, like, it's like this, it's like you get more caught up somehow in God, and you kind of lose sight for just a few moments of the rest of your life, and that is kind of how, I don't know, that's kind of how heaven's going to be. It's like, just for a few moments, you taste a little bit of heaven. And, you know, you're kind of all, singing. And I think in heaven, that's mainly what we're going to, that's a lot of what we're going to be doing, is that when we get to heaven, we're going to be singing to the Lord. Maybe Josh or Eric will be up there, you know, I don't know, leading us. Or I don't know who will be leading us, but someone's got to be up there just leading and just praising, praising the Lord. But in their singing to Jesus, they sing to him that he's worthy. And mainly it's because, again, that he was slain with the blood and purchased the men from every tribe and every nation and every language. And I want you to catch that he says, you know, why we're singing to you is because you were slain. You were worthy to open the scroll. And you were slain with your blood to purchase for men. And catch this, it says, from every tribe and every language and every people, every nation. And so I was talking about this today in Sunday school, is that actually when we get into heaven, it'll be every race, every nation, every tribe, every, you know, we'll all be there together. So it's a beautiful picture. I shared this with you maybe a few years ago, but I was up in Minneapolis and I went to visit my sister's church, and I went not her sister, my sister's church. It was a church that she brought us to in Minneapolis,
And it was in the downtown area of Minneapolis. And it was a, I guess you could say it was a black-based church, because like the pastor was black, and a few of the song leaders were black. But it was really an awesome church, because it's the most unique I've ever seen, where, you know, because as you look around right now, there's only one white guy here, and the rest of us are all like Asian or half Asian, you know, or and Sarah. But but as you look around now, like, you know, it's really not what heaven's going to be like. I went to this church, and I there was a point where we were singing, and I looked around, and it was the church that's been the most diverse I've ever seen in a church. You know, because normally any given church, like right now on Sunday, you go in there, it'll be all white church, and you can feel it. You know, it's like, man, we look around, we're all, or it's an all, if you go down to Detroit, you go to Ebenezer or whatever, it's all black. You won't see any white folk in there or any Asians in there. But in heaven, when we get there, as I looked around, I'm like, this is so cool. Because I looked around, not only see black, which is probably about maybe half or three quarters of the church, but there was multiple, you know, whites. There were multiple Asians. It wasn't just like a handful. Cause sometimes you go to church and it'll just be like two, you know, a token Asian or a token black person or whatever. But this one was the most diverse I've ever seen. And it wanted me to go like, hey, like, I kind of want this for our group, you know. That would be really cool if, like, our group represented, like, what heaven will look like when we get there. So he died for every nation, every tribe, and every language. Let's move on to verse 11. 11 and 12 says this. Then I look and I heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne of the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise." So we started out with just the four creatures and the 24 elders and John, you know, worshiping. But now we see 10,000 angels times 10,000. There's this whole, I don't know, like, it's hard to even imagine. If you can picture it in your mind, like 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million angels coming around to the throne to worship. I know, like, as we sit in this room, it's really hard to, like, kind of get a picture, kind of a feeling of what this looked like. But back in 97, I went to Washington, D.C. They used to have this thing, it still exists, but it's not really active anymore. They used to have this thing called Promise Keepers. It was back in the 90s. It was really pretty. They would have men come to these stadiums. And this guy, this coach of the CU Buffs, Colorado Buffs, in Boulder, Colorado, he had this vision of like, hey, I want men to come to sports arenas, not just for sports, but just so that we can worship and a kind of a training ground for men. And so all across the nation, kind of like these stadiums would be full of guys just coming to worship. And it kind of culminated in 97 when they said, you know what, this year we're not going to have men come to, like, you know, come to football stadium or whatever, the palace. We're all going to meet together in Washington, D.C., at the mall area there. And it's called Standing in the Gap. And so my roommate Brad and I, we hopped on a bus with another church, and we went out there. And, you know, we drove throughout the night, got there in the morning. And it was just amazing, you guys. I can't explain to you. I mean, it's one thing to kind of see these gatherings from above, where you're kind of like looking down, and there's a camera looking down, you know, and you can kind of see these crowds. But it is like there was people in the trees, you know, like there was people. I looked around the mall. There's people on the ground, and like you're just like standing there, like just people spread all across. And then I looked around, and there was people like, kind of like Zacchaeus, like hanging up in the trees, where they're like looking down just to get a view. And then they had like jumbotrons spread, like you could see like a row of jumbotrons like throughout. And I don't know how many people. I mean, I guess I might imagine there'd be more, over 500,000 men, you know. But it's like the most people I'd ever seen gathered in one place, where I've been a part of it. And we were all singing together. So they had like some speakers, and we sang, you know, we sang some praise songs. But the sound of the like all the voices coming out was just, I don't know, it was just unreal. It was like, this is like, this is what it's going to be like, you know? I mean, with women too, you know? But like, there's going to be like this many people plus. Like, you know, this many people plus. And we sang, I remember us singing, they had, it was cool because they did have different speakers. They had like Tony Evans, and they had like, they had a Latino speaker. But we also sang a song in Spanish as well. So it was just really neat to have like a bunch of people come together and just praise God. And I'm like, this is just like a taste, just a small taste. How many of you have been to Urbana? I know there's a couple in the room. Grace, have you been to Urbana? Yeah, you went to the one just in St. Louis, right? Yeah, and so, I don't know. You guys, if anything else, like I know it's the next Urbana's in 2012. If anything else, for any other reason, is so that you can go and experience what it's like to worship with, I don't know how many the stadium can hold, like 9 or 10,000 people or so. For anything else, just to see what it's like when 10,000 people come together and they're all singing a praise song. Because that is how it will feel in heaven. You know, that's how it's going to feel, and that's how it's going to look when we get to heaven. I don't know, and they just keep on saying, what they were singing is like just worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I mean, we want you to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise. You are worth it, God. You are worth it. You're worth it for us to spend at least 1 hour here and give everything we've got to you. It's hard for us because we're not in the throne room. I mean, I hope that when we come here, we have small tastes of it every Sunday, just small tastes. But it's hard because we're not in the throne room. If we were in the throne room, it would not be hard. We would see it. And if we were surrounded by 10 million angels, it would not be hard for us. It really wouldn't. Let's close it out with just this last two verses. Verse 13 says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped." Okay, so now it's not just the elders and the four creatures and John and the angels, but it said, as what John sees is that every living creature, just like we sang, like everything that has breath, every single thing, is now worshiping. He's on the earth and under the earth and on the sea. And so, I don't know, it reminds me of a couple of things. One, that he is worthy of our time. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of us like giving like everything we've got to him. And I know reality says like I just can't give everything I've got like 24 hours to God. You know, this is reality. We're not gonna do it. But there should be at least a time when you come to church and when you enter through the doors, you're like, this hour, I'm yours, God. I'm fully yours. I'm on board, and this is not the throne room, but I'm going to make it the best that I can be to be the throne room. Okay? And then the second thing is just that, I don't know, it says that every creature, it doesn't talk about those who are believers, you know, those who are his saints, but it talks about, like,
whether you're a saint or whether you're not, at some point, like every person, it's kind of a fulfillment of Philippians 2:11. It says, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ the Lord, the glory of God the Father. And so, I mean, this is part of why we want to share with our neighbors, with our friends. It's because that one day it will be, whether you've chosen to prior to or not, one day everyone, every living thing will be there kneeling and just singing. Because if you didn't recognize it before then, you'll recognize it then, that man, he's worth it. And I've got to praise him. I've got to. Right? So let me close this in prayer. And then with our last song, I'm not sure what last song we have. Let's just remember, picture him on the throne. Okay? Picture him like sitting there.